Let us go once again to the Lord our God in prayer. Father God, we are about to read the sweet truth of your love, and we know it is of you because it is found in your holy word, our letter, a love letter from you. So God, that we ask that you bless both the reading of the word and its proclamation on this Lord's Day. May it accomplish through the Spirit all that you have ordained it to do, for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today we're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to be in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 19 through 31. And if you're trying to locate that in Scripture, it's after Corinthians and before Ephesians. And when it comes to the book of Galatians, it was written by the Apostle Paul, and Galatians is one of those books that makes it very clear why the Apostle sat down and wrote it. Actually, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul says in three different times, in verse 1, verse 11, and verse 12, that he's not writing the book on his own authority, that actually God compelled him to do so. And the message he's giving comes directly from Christ Jesus our Lord. We have these moments, you see, in Scripture where the writer kind of lets us behind the curtain, so to speak, on how these books come into being. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, makes it clear that he's aware that this message is not his own. And as for why God has compelled Paul to write this letter, Paul, at the beginning and the end of the letter, makes clear that the book is focused on responding to the false teachers and agitators who had come to Galatia shortly after Paul had begun, had left, and they began adding worldly obediences to the gospel of grace. These agitators had an agenda, and they emphasized points such as circumcision, obedience to the law, and special feast days. Out of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, there is no letter in which Paul wrote that has such an polemic, impassioned, and sometimes even harsh tone than the letter to the Galatians. What Paul writes in this text, this specific text that we will cover today, is not easy to understand at first glance. Many theologians actually argue it's definitely the hardest passage in Galatians to understand, but one of the harder ones to understand properly in the entire New Testament. The Apostle Paul is going to assume a lot out of you, the reader, today. He's going to expect you to know the biblical books of Genesis and Exodus fairly well, and also quote an exilic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Or at least he's going to assume you know Genesis well and that you've watched a specific Charlton Heston movie and know a little bit about Jewish history. And that's because the apostle is going to talk about covenants. The apostle is also going to talk about the time of Abraham. The apostle is going to talk about Abraham and his wife Sarah and how she had been promised a son. And then the apostle is going to talk about Abraham's concubine that he and Sarah agreed to having, Hagar. And then the apostle Paul is going to focus on both sons, one from each woman. And then Paul is going to jump forward in Scripture long after Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael had left this world in death. And assume you remember that Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law. And to give us this amazing allegory, which really is a parable, essentially, where instead of Moses or Charlton Heston going up Mount Sinai or being on Mount Sinai in order to get the law, he wants us to picture Hagar there, the concubine slave woman, being on Mount Sinai delivering babies. And that all ties in ultimately to Isaiah's prophecy as well. So now with that kind of basic understanding, let us begin reading God's holy word, starting Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman, the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh to be persecuted, but just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The Olympics have started again, which is a reason for national pride, hope of a more connected world, and the glories of an athlete competing for love of sport. Oh, and the Olympics are a reminder of how far athletes will go to make a name for themselves. The clearest illustration of such a thing from this Olympics is the fact that the Russians aren't allowed to compete under a Russian flag this winter, but only the general Olympic flag. That's because in the previous Winter Olympics that were held in Russia, there was a large-scale KGB-aided operation where Russian athletes were doping and then having their drugged urine swapped out with clean urine. But lest we only pick on Russia, how many of us are old enough to remember the first time an athlete took a knee? And I'm not talking about Colin Kaepernick and the whole NFL national anthem debate. No, rather, I'm talking about how in the 90s, Tonya Harding was a part of a conspiracy to take out fellow American figure skater Nancy Kerrigan's right knee in pursuit of her own personal Olympic glory. The Olympics have a long history of people going to great lengths in order to gain fame and fortune and momentary praise by any means necessary. What extreme lengths people have gone to in order to stand on a podium, receive a medal, and have a picture on a cereal box. This passage we're in today is at its core about two different ways of trying to stand before God. One is a way of standing before God that is represented in the life given from above, and another is a way of standing before God which is no way to stand at all. It's a way that leads to death. And so in this passage, first, we're going to see Paul ask a startling question, a question which forces us to ask, what is he trying to say? He can't mean what he's saying there, can he? Then we're going to look at Paul talk about two different covenants and that people find themselves in. And finally, as the passage draws to a close, we're going to be able to find joy in being barren before the Lord. Being barren before the Lord is actually a really good place to be. So Paul begins our passage today with the most tender tone he is going to take in all the letter of Galatians, to the Galatians. He's been fairly stern up until this point. It's fair to in one sense say, so far in this letter, he's like a father focused on discipline. But now he's calling out to the Galatians as little children. He makes clear he's in as much anguish and pain as you could expect in a mother giving childbirth. He is laboring in writing this letter so that Christ might be formed in them, so that he might see new birth in this Galatian church he cares so much about. And then Paul, in verse 20, as a little cultural aside for us to this day, he understands that some of his passion and love is going to be lost as it's put down on a page. And that seems just a good place to quickly pause, because that's something our own culture is losing in our own day, where the vast majority of our communication is on texts or social media websites or emails or even phone calls. And Paul in verse 20 reminds us that there is something unique to face-to-face conversation, face-to-face fellowship that can't be replaced. But then in verse 21, Paul asks his surprising question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That sounds so off base at first. I mean, what other choice is there, Paul? Don't we have to be under the law of God? And what's wrong with the law? This is a Jew in Paul, writing predominantly to Gentiles, who a short time ago would have been worshiping at shrines, been worshiping things of nature, stars, and statues. And Paul is saying to them in an almost sarcastic manner, those of you Gentiles who want laws, those of you who want Jesus in order to make Judaism great again, have you ever heard what is required for those trying to find salvation through the law? Paul is making clear the commands of the law are impossible for us as fallen men to follow. But there's also something more subtle here, which Paul will get into further. There's nothing unique about the law. The Galatians always had an element of the law, even when they were pagans. In just the next chapter of Galatians 5, some of them will learn have gotten circumcised because they believe God still demanded it and required it. And Paul will make the quote that if you started down this road of trying to be obedient to God's commands, you're going to be required to be obedient to all of God's commands, to keep each and every law of Scripture in the way that you're going about it. He's not also calling them to live as pagans, live worshiping shrines or sticks and statues again, but he's telling them your being obedient to the law will never be something that can save you. Your motives are all wrong. My wife and I are friends with a woman who was an alcoholic, and you have to give a disclaimer when you give an illustration like this. She's not in this church. She's someone that nobody else knows beyond my wife and I, and she'd be completely fine with me sharing this story. But she was telling us some of her stories as an alcoholic, and a particular one stuck with me. She talked about a liquor store she frequented when she was at her worst, and she would go day after day buying bottle after bottle, and there was this little sign that just taunted her. And it said, free beer tomorrow. And she knew it was wrong, and she knew it was sin for her to drink and why she was drinking it. She would try to rationalize it every time. She tried to convince herself she earned it. She tried to convince herself there was no harm in what she was about to do. But for her, she knew deep down the degree in which she drank was sin for her. And so there she would go to back into that liquor store, always seeing that sign, free beer tomorrow. Days turned into months, months turned into years, and the sign was always there, mocking her addiction and taunting her in that liquor store. The law could never get her to stop. She knew it was a sin for her to drink, but it didn't have the saving power she needed in order to turn her from her sin. The Bible passages even that she could turn to see that drunkenness was a sin through the Word of God weren't effectual for her either. It wasn't until God convicted her of the fact that she could never receive something truly free in her drug of choice that was then, and that there were strings attached to the bottom of every bottle, and that there was always chains associated with that next drink for her, that she began to, through union of Christ and a community that she built up around her, to resist her temptation. The unconditional freedom of Christ's saving grace was far better than a drink for her, because Christ had found her and had given her a freedom from her sorrows that she could never find in another glass. That doesn't mean that temptation for her has gone entirely away. She's had several close calls and one incredible one where it's very clear that God intervened. But that's just one example of the transforming power of God's grace opposed and how it's so much better than the law. See, at first blush, we think the law will fix things. We think the law will make us better. And if we really believe that, then we should all make prison teams. And we should lobby our politician to make prison teams so we could go over the law with prisoners of Clark County, for instance, of this municipality. We'll have prisoners memorize each law and code and statute of Clark County and of Nevada and of the federal government. Because that would solve the problem of crime, wouldn't it? That would solve man's rebellious nature of sin, would it not? I mean, we must all be here this morning and not sitting right now in county jail because we scoured pages and pages of the Clark County Penal Code before we got here, before we had the courage to hop in a car and to drive to Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church, right? That's what we've all done, right? Obviously, I'm kidding. Paul's question should ring in our ears. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The law is not going to form anything in you. The law, when properly understood, can only convict you. The law has no life. The law will actually dominate you if you let it be your guiding light. It's going to produce Pharisees. It's going to produce the kind of people that Jesus took the time to condemn more than anyone else in his ministry. To find assurance in anything connected to our legal obedience is a dire mistake. Even to try to combine grace and law for your justification is death for the sinner. It is a way to introduce leaven into the living bread that is the gospel. And it will destroy the truth of the gospel centered upon our grace-based love found in our God. We don't need people going to prisons teaching Clark County laws to sanctify people. No, we need to teach people about Christ's love and forgiveness, which has freed us and liberated us, and that we so that they can behold the supernatural work of God. But let us continue in this text. Maybe I'm off track. Maybe this law and gospel dichotomy that is hinted at in verse 21 isn't really what Paul means. Marco Rubio moment. Let's resume in verse 22 as Paul begins to tell us a parable. He's using the Torah to tell us a parable where he's going to intentionally change a few things. He's going to move some furniture around, and so how we can appreciate these people's roles within sacred scripture. And Paul begins in verse 22 and reminding the reader that Abraham has two sons with two different women. One woman was a slave, and not a slave in the sense of how the New Testament talks about it, how we can be a slave to Christ. No, one woman is enslaved to something where she will lack in her present condition ever having true freedom. And we have another woman who is free. Now in verse 23, Paul explains that the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. See, the only reason Hagar, the slave woman being talked about here, entered the picture during the life of Abraham and Sarah is that they started doubting God's promises and they started doubting God's assurance. When God had told Abraham that a great nation would come from him, that much blessing would be found in him, that his name would be great, that he would be a blessing to others, they started to doubt. They started to get antsy, and they hatched a plan to take matters into their own hands. God even told Abraham that the families of the earth would be blessed by his family, but when they looked at their family, they had no fruit, they had no child. So Abraham grabbed a rotten piece of fruit for a married man to take from a branch that was not his, Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. This all happened that infidelity happened because Abraham and Sarah, while the promises of God sounded wonderful, they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't trust in their waiting. They were tired of waiting upon the Lord. God didn't seem to be doing anything for them. God didn't seem to be living up to his end of the bargain. So Abraham and Sarah reasoned to improve upon God's promise through their own work. And Sarah's maidservant Hagar was the answer that they both came up with. Sarah and Abraham's solution to fix life's sorrows was adultery. It led to marital unfaithfulness. Their plan with Hagar produced the child Ishmael, and it was not God's child. It nearly crushed their marriage. Sarah eventually needed to kick Hagar out of the camp, as she could not even stand the sight of the slave woman at one point. Sarah and Hagar's tension also became tension between the two sons. And while Ishmael received the sacrament of circumcision, just like the free son Isaac would, that sign and seal of circumcision was of no help to Ishmael, and he was ultimately cast out of the family. Isaac and Ishmael would not become close brothers. Rather, their lines would separate from one another. Abraham and Sarah's best plan, in order to secure for themselves the eternal blessing of God, resulted in misery, rivalry, and disappointment. And also, their plan was the cultural norm of the day. They did what worldly wisdom would have taught them. So Paul is referencing all of this when he's talking about Ishmael being born in the flesh in verse 23. Then in verse 23, there is the second son, the son who Sarah and Abraham doubted they would ever receive from the work of God. The son named Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah laughed and mocked God in laughter when God reminded them that he would fulfill his promise to giving Sarah a son. And even though disbelieving Sarah in her old age had lost all ability to have a child through her own power, and even though the two went through with an adulterous plan, God in his grace still intervened in her womb and gave it life and gave them both their son Isaac. God remained gracious even in the midst of terrible sin and a terrible violation of the law by this family he saved. Then Paul in verse 24 makes clear he's speaking in allegory, which mentioned earlier is in parable form. And Paul says that why he brings up these two women is because they make up two covenants. Each woman represents two promises. First, the first covenant is Hagar. And Hagar is found on Mount Sinai. The irony should jump up at us. Hagar had long died before Moses went up that mountain to get the Ten Commandments. She's not even an Israelite. So why is she being connected to Sinai? While she had been sent away by Abraham and Sarah, she never went there. It was over a 400-year gap between her life and Moses' life. But Paul puts Hagar on Mount Sinai. And with the words of his pen, he wants the Galatians to picture Hagar, the rejected one, on the mountain where the people of God and stone tablets had been received. And in verse 24, we see her graphically giving birth to children who are born in slavery, who from the moment they enter into this world have no chance of freedom in their own birthright. Then Paul says in verse 25, something which would have been even more surprising to his audience, the Galatians. This covenant of the law, which Hagar is having children for, is still having children in Paul's day in modern Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of his day, the Jerusalem of that world. And so in this allegory, this parable, Paul uses imagery of Hagar giving birth in his own time and place, and that all people born in the natural world have Hagar as their mother, that they are born under the law, which through the light of their conscience testifies they are guilty of sin. We inherently have been given an innate understanding of things right and wrong, and we know when we do something wrong. But then in verse 26, there is the second covenant. And Paul says that this covenant takes place in the second Jerusalem, which is incredible to think about, a Jerusalem that is above, which is incredible to think about because doesn't the Apostle John in Revelation talk about the new Jerusalem coming down from the heavens in which Christ is reigning? Paul presents a similar notion of such a city in Galatians when Paul tells us that children being born above in the heavenly Jerusalem are receiving new life and enjoy a new freedom, a freedom found through the promise that they had received through the free woman. Those of the second covenant have a secure citizenship because it's located in the heavenly places. So let me ask you this question. Are you a Christian? Someone came up to you after church and asked, "Are you a Christian?" How might you answer them? How might you respond? What are the kinds of things you might say? I remember a time I was guilty of answering this question wrong. My wife found ourselves in one of the most miserable and nauseous places a couple can find themselves in, and I'm talking about none other than Chuck E. Cheese with young kids. Oh, the chaos of Chuck E. Cheese. What a terrible place that is. So we found ourselves there roughly 4 years ago, and we tried to keep track at that time of our three mobile children. And the other one was in a seat next to us. And a guy came up and asked this very question, "Are you a Christian?" And I said almost instinctively, reflexively, "Yeah, we go to Spring Meadows Presbyterian Church." And he responded with, "I didn't ask you whether or not you go to church. I asked you whether or not you're a Christian." And he was right. I was embarrassed the moment I said it. I tried to use my, "Hey, I'm a church member" card to say I was really a Christian. We ended up having a great little conversation about 5 to 10 minutes as brothers in Christ and prayed together and his ministry that he was doing. But my mistake is something we often try to do. We try to assess whether we are a Christian or not by the things we do, by the churches we are in, rather than by who Christ is and what we believe he has done and what the new covenant has accomplished. Because we can convince ourselves if we think this way, if we're not careful, that we're Christians based on all that we do. Or that we're Christians because we darken the doors of the right congregation, or this congregation, or that one. And what Paul is explaining here in this parable is that there's ultimately two covenants in the final analysis. A covenant grounded in works that everyone is born into, which is a covenant where we're going to be relying on ourselves at some point in our own salvation, even if it's a small part of our own salvation, or relying on a religious community, trying to curry favor with God through what we personally do, or a covenant of grace, where the fruit of it will be found in the final analysis on God's work and not on anything we do. And so what's our application here? What can we begin to appreciate when we start to understand this parable and these two different types of mothers giving birth to children in two entirely different places? One free, giving birth above, and the other a slave, giving birth in this world. We can learn that we are either vessels of the world being filled up with our pride and our own works, being filled up with meeting quotas and deadlines and self-imposed laws that we have to meet, or maybe God will stop loving us. Or we're going to be vessels directing our eyes to the New Jerusalem, where Christ reigns above, which serves to remind us of his victory, of his cross, and the daily bread that we need, which is a daily bread of looking to Christ alone for our ultimate righteousness and justification. That's how we remove the leaven from the loaf. That's how we need to look away from ourselves and look to him to remove the poison of our pride. We need to look to the only one who could take on the covenant of works from the first moment of his birth and fulfill every one of its demands. He offers us his record in faith. He offers us his perfect obedience to all those who believe. You're either going to have a posture towards God that you only need him partially to fill your cup, to fill your vessel, and he'll take care of the rest, and that is the way the covenant of works. Or you're going to have a biblical position, which is our cup is empty. The new covenant, the free covenant, the covenant which is in which we come to Christ and come to Christ alone. And we come to him because his cup overflows with righteousness for our sake. And then we can drink deeply of him. Those are the two covenants, works and grace, slavery and freedom. One common throughout the world, not unique. We can find it through religions that don't even mention Jesus. And the other unique to the gospel. What fills our cups of righteousness before God? Is it both your works and Jesus' works, or is it Christ alone? Now then, when it comes to the final section of the passage, we learn how much joy it is when we accept how barren we are. Paul Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, which is a song celebrating being barren. It's a song celebrating being a Sarah, being someone who on their own does not have the ability to produce life or fruit. Paul's quoting of the prophet goes as follows: "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." I wonder how many found Paul glib at this moment or inconsiderate, but that's not Paul's intention. He's pointing out the irony and the difference between the children born on Mount Sinai and the children who have received a new birth from above. Because the ones who know they are barren, that they know they cannot bear any fruit in their own labor, when they cry aloud to the Lord, they receive supernatural life from above. A life, as verse 29 describes, that is from the Spirit. And this life comes with assurance and a promise from God. And we find in verse 30 that while the one son, the son of Hagar, slave to the law, will find no reward of any inheritance, the sons of the free Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, will by implication enjoy a full portion of inheritance. Then Paul ends the section of the text with a general encouragement, reminding all those who have received a new birth that they are not called to take on the yoke of the law upon their backs. No, rather, they are to be reminded of their freedom from the law. Are you barren before the Lord? Are you able to somewhat improve upon the salvation, the plan of salvation of God? Paul gives us two options: grace or law. My friend told me a story about some parents who had a child with cerebral palsy. Their son had been confined to a wheelchair his entire life outside of a few physical therapy sessions. And so the parents kind of lost hope that their child would ever leave the comforts of that wheelchair. But wanting the kid to experience a full and normal childhood, they signed up their son for a cerebral palsy camp, a week-long camp with other kids who also had CP. So the mother and dad dropped the son off and left their son there for a week. And after a week went by, they went back to the camp, and there was this final campfire send-off with all the parents and the children. And the guitar was playing, and the kids were singing, and some of the kids started throwing sticks into the fire. And all of a sudden, the child of these parents, who had never wanted to get up out of his wheelchair, pushed himself up, grabbed a stick on his own, threw it into the fire, and sat down like it was nothing big at all. And the parents were just shocked. They were overwhelmed. They were, how did you do this? Tears streaming down from their face. And you know what that child's response was? It was, "I never knew I could do something like this until I saw other people just like me." First, I want to say to any of those here who have received the impression that whether you are or are not a Christian is based on the things that you have done, I am sorry. I'm sorry that the glorious salvation of Christ has been so distorted to you. The Bible is full of people like Abraham who received unique covenants from God, unique promises, and frankly, they were all bold and technicolor sinners. Let me go over them for you. Our first father, Adam, condemned all humanity to die because of his rejection of God, even though everything was actually perfect around him. He decided to rebel against God, trying to become God. Receiver of a covenant, Noah, he was prone to be drunk at times, and he had a child prone to great sexual perversion. Abraham, as we had read in this passage, was unfaithful to his wife in several ways. Twice handing her off to other men, or, as covered in this passage, being with another woman. Moses murdered an Egyptian in anger. David was an adulterer and then murdered the husband, trying to cover up his adultery. Even Paul, the writer of this book, used to hold people's coats as they killed Christians with stones. Those are some of the mighty men in Scripture, as you can see. All of them have terrible flaws. I am sorry the message of grace has been distorted if you came here believing Christianity is about what you do. If you came here thinking there is little difference between the secular portrayal of Santa Claus and a naughty and nice list and what Jesus must be busy doing up in heaven, I am honestly sorry about that. That's not what the Bible's about. Christianity is about the amazing lengths God has gone in order to save people grossly unworthy of that salvation. A father giving up a son laying down a life for his people who abandoned, rejected him, and wanted him dead. And a Holy Spirit that persists even though we try and resist holiness and act in sin at times. Brothers and sisters, being a community faithful to Christ means we must be a community boldly honest about our barren condition before our God. It means surrendering the idea that we have it all together. It means putting away church face where everything is always great and always fine. We are empty vessels, always reliant upon God, needing to be filled with His grace and mercy. One of the deepest problems throughout Christianity is that so many believe Jesus rose from the dead primarily to motivate us, to give us a good kick in the keister when we need it, to spur and cheer us on. However, the truth of the matter is Jesus rose from the dead so we would know that our sins are forgiven by Him. Let me repeat that. Jesus rose from the dead so we would believe our sins are forgiven by Him. There is life from God when we admit we are barren before Him. So are you a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? Christ died for us because there was no other way we could find salvation. Think of Jesus' last prayer in the garden on the night He was betrayed, asking His Father, "If there is another way, let it be so." And the Father could not answer that prayer. What a terrible prayer not to be able to answer on behalf of His Son, His only Son, from whom He was well pleased. The Father could not answer it because there was no other way. Beyond Christ's blood to save sinners like you and me, we have no hope and no salvation. Why are you doing the things you do for Christ? Are you doing it so you can earn His approval? Are you like the overzealous Olympian seeking your moment and glory in this world through the works that you do? Or are you doing the things you do for Christ because you're amazed at the fullness of His love, which never wavers for us, and the fact that He has set His affections upon us? Don't walk down the road of trying to earn glory for salvation, for your justification. It will lie to you. It will tell you that you can do it. It will taunt you like a sign in a liquor store. Just put in another day of labor and tomorrow you'll be free. That's not the Christian freedom of Scripture. Scripture in this passage here calls that mindset, that kind of belief, a yoke in slavery. Rather, let us be a people who truly hear the words of God found in Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are wired from the fall to try and establish our own righteousness. We like to convince ourselves that outside your grace, we can still do good things. We can impress you with our sacrifices. Purify us of our vanity, Lord. Purify us of our pride. Remove the leaven from the loaf, which is our self-righteousness. And let us come to the one who gives us more than enough grace without price. Let us truly have faith to believe your words when you said upon the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Also, Lord, let us not take lightly the work of the Holy Spirit. May we understand more fully that He labors to sanctify us and prepare us for the New Jerusalem. What a joy it is to know that all those with living faith are ever closer and to being there with you. Now, Lord, may we give generously to support the needs of this church, not because we feel obligated to give or because we're commanded to do so, but purely out of a thankful heart, which appreciates how generous you have been to us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.